Today, this is through the Bible, and we are looking at Joshua chapter 5, 6, and possibly 7 tonight. Starting in Joshua 5, verse 1, it says, "When all the Amorite kings across the Jordan to the west, and all the Canaanite kings near the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, they lost heart, and their courage failed because of the Israelites." So, now this is already, before this happened, remember, they had already had their courage fell at the bottom of their feet, at least in Jericho, because remember, when they went into the city and Rahab the harlot encountered them, she made it very clear that the whole city is in an uproar because of you, and because we heard how your God delivered you out of Egypt, and we heard how he dried up the Red Sea, and you crossed over on dry land, and we heard how you killed and destroyed the kings of Og, and so on, that did all of these miraculous things for you, and our hearts have melted within us. So this had already happened, and they hadn't crossed the Jordan yet. Now, since then, now they crossed the Jordan on dry ground, and so you can imagine what's happening, because Jordan, where they crossed, is like right on Jericho's back door. So they were more than just a little weak-kneed at this. Now, in verse 2, it says, "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israel men again.'" Now, this doesn't mean a second time. It means, in other words, this second generation had not been circumcised. First one had been, right? "So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised Israelite men at Gibbeth Haraloth. This is the reason Joshua circumcised them. All of the people who came out of Egypt were male, who were males. All of the men of war had died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came were circumcised, none of the people born in the wilderness along the way were circumcised after they had come out of Egypt. So, for the Israelites wandered in the wilderness 40 years until all the nation's men of war who came out of Egypt had died off because they did not obey the Lord. So the Lord vowed never to let them see the land he had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Joshua raised up their sons in their place. It was these that he circumcised. They were still uncircumcised since they had not been circumcised along the way. Verse 8. After the entire nation had been circumcised, they stayed there, they stayed where they were in the camp until they recovered. The Lord then said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you." Now I want you to notice something, that everything that happened up to this point, remember their fathers and their forefathers, their immediate parents, died in the wilderness, in the wilderness wanderings, and they had been delivered out of Egypt initially by God, but they were still heart baggage that tied them back to Egypt. And you heard it crop up in the language of their parents. Even towards the end of their wandering, they still said words of lamenting of, "Oh, if we had just died in Egypt. Oh, if we had just been left alone and let us stay in Egypt rather than bring us out here." That was still in their hearts and their minds. And so even though God had delivered them from Egypt, physically, their hearts had not been completely delivered from Egypt, right? And the second generation, they didn't have that problem, because they really largely, Egypt was either a faint memory or not a memory at all, because they'd never even been there, right? So this entire generation was a new generation. And God was saying, "Today I've rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. I rolled you away from Egypt, but today I've rolled the disgrace of Egypt away from you," right? Mm-hmm. So, that's part, again, we see correlations between what God does in the Old Testament and the New. God delivers us out of the world, but you know, there comes what many people, and I know there's a lot of and you guys are probably not as aware of theology as I am, but there are sects within true Christian theology that still differ with one another. Obviously, that's where a lot of our different denominations come from, and so on. But there are some people, and they're a little bit more on the fringe, who often talk about a second act of grace. And while There's ways in which I agree with that wording. There are ways in which I don't agree with that wording. Where it means, in other words, that a person could come to Christ, and then at some point along their journey, they have a second encounter, if you will, with God, that at that point does what this does, rolls the disgrace of Egypt. And remember, Egypt is a type of the world, which rolls the disgrace of the world away from people who are already his children, already his bride. It's a second act of grace. Now there are other interpretations of that term. So, I mean, anytime you hear any phrase in the body of Christ, you're going to come up with two or three different definitions for that phrase. Some people consider a second act of grace to be when they actually get born again. The first act of grace is when God tugged at their heart and they were convinced of it, but they never committed themselves to it. The second act of grace is when they actually did commit to it. There's all kinds of variations in between. But what I'm talking about is the one where they literally were spiritually delivered from the world. They were truly born again. But then after they've been out of the world for a while, it takes a while before the world gets out of them. And at that moment, and often you come to a point, a place in your Christian walk where it's not something that just, for most people, that it just tapers off over time. Okay? And let me illustrate this to you. That does not mean that it can't. I'm saying the majority of cases, it doesn't. Okay? You do occasionally have a Joshua and a Caleb, that they don't have to have the disgrace of Egypt rolled off of them, because it was falling off of them day by day, moment by moment, daily encounters with God, as every day for 40 years since they had left Egypt. But the greatest majority of them, it doesn't work that way. The greatest majority of Christians have to have a second encounter with them that is a bit of a jerk on the proverbial collar that pulls them to their senses again. It causes them to realize what they've been saved from. Second Peter addresses this when he says that, you know, when he talked about the fact that those who allow themselves to fall back into some of the old patterns that they had in the world, and, you know, that they're not being diligent of Christ being formed in them, it says they have forgotten something. They have become short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and have forgotten that they've been purged from their old sins. And these people need a second encounter, if you will. And another passage in Scripture refers to that as well. It says, where God says, peradventure God will grant them a second chance, grant them an opportunity to repent, to be delivered from being held captive to do the devil's will. And he's talking about Christians when he says that, okay? Peradventure God may not. It depends on the situation and the person, right? God is always gracious if he can be, right? Amen? Yeah. That's something we know about God. God is always gracious if he can be. There's no question about it, if he can be. So now in verse 9, we'll pick up, says, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. Therefore, that place has been called Gilgal to this day. While the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they kept the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month, just like they're supposed to, right? The day after the 14th day of the month, the day after the Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land. Now listen to that. From the produce of the land. Where are they now?
In the Promised Land.
They're in the Promised Land. So they're roasting grain from the produce of the land. This tells us something that becomes important later on, because the wording here gives the indication that this was harvest time in the Promised Land. They had just gone through, I don't know if it was a fall or a spring harvest, but it was a harvest. And so they were able to eat of the grain of the land, okay? Now that becomes important a little bit, okay? So it says, while the Israelites camped at, verse 10, at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they kept the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land. And the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna stopped. Notice it didn't stop on the day of or the day before, but the day after, right? See, God always gives more than enough. His provision is always abundant, isn't it? It never falls short. It never brings you right to the threshold, but not quite across it. No, God never did that. God never does that. He paved the way all the way in, right? It says, the day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land, and the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna ceased. Since there was no more manna for the Israelites, they ate from the crops of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him and a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, "Are you for us, or are you for our enemies?" And he said, "Neither. I have now come as commander of the Lord's army." Then Joshua bowed with his face to the ground in worship and asked him, "What does my Lord want to say to his servant?" I think that Moses had done a good job, hadn't he? Raising this young man, because, you know, this was a great opportunity. This is a great time for this to happen. Because notice that God did not have this encounter with Joshua until after he'd already told him, "This day, I'm going to make you great in the eyes of all of Israel, that they might follow you even as they followed Moses, and that they might know that I will be with you even as I was with Moses." So, you know, he already had that feather in his cap, didn't he? He also had God telling him, "I will be with you, and I will do all the things I've commanded, and you will cause my people to inherit their land." Well, that's pretty much that's a guaranteed statement. It'd be like what most of us would love to have when we go into our life. And that is saying, you know, God said, "This is what I want you to do, and you're going to complete it." So you already know that, you know, 15 years in, if it's not completed, and you can see there's probably another 10 years on the horizon, you're not going to die for at least a decade. You already know, because God said, you're going to complete it, right? Mm-hmm. And so he tells Joshua this walking into the promised land. You're going to cause every one of the tribes to inherit the land that I promised to them.
Wow.
Yeah, wow. So, I mean, this was he had an opportunity to get built up on himself. And so God doesn't wind up having this encounter with him until after these events have taken place, and he'd already crossed over on dry land, and all of Israel is pretty much singing this guy's praises. And remember, all the men of war said, "We will follow you until our death. And if anybody ever defies anything you say, we will personally kill them." I mean, this guy, he's gotten all of the kudos and all of the signers that you are now essentially president of Israel, right? All the things that could have built him up in his flesh to have made him pompous or begin to think, you know what, I really am something, aren't I, were happening already present to him before this appearing. And what do we see as a response of Joshua's heart? The first thing is he does not send other people to confront this person. He goes toe-to-toe, eye-to-eye with this guy in protection of all the Israel that he's the leader of. And he asks them, point blank, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And he found out that this was the wrong question, right? Mm-hmm. And instead of bowing up, when this guy says, "I'm the commander of the armies of God," you know, Joshua could have said, "Well, no, sorry, that job has been given to me already. I was there. God spoke to me. I mean, I'm the commander," right? Instead, he realized he's talking about an army other than Israel's. Mm-hmm. And he bows the knee to him, buries his face in the ground, and responds in a form of worship. Mm. He'd been trained by the most humble man in the world, hadn't he? Mm-hmm. And it had obviously rubbed off on this Joshua, amen? Mm-hmm. So God had made a very good decision. So when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him. This is a lion's heart, isn't it? He's not approaching an unarmed man. He's not only armed, but his sword is drawn. And he doesn't yell from a distance. He approaches the guy, right?
Yes.
And he says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" Neither, he replied. I have now come as commander of the Lord's army. Then Joshua bowed with his face to the ground in worship and asked him, what does my Lord want to say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. There's something, maybe a romantic notion in my own heart, my own mind, that likes to think that that was a story that Joshua cherished, that he heard from Moses. Because Moses probably had told him, you know, well, when God called me, I was just a shepherd, you know. And he probably told these kind of things to Joshua, encouraging him, because Joshua was just a young man, and he had no prospects, and he'd been, his whole life, he'd just been a slave in Egypt. He didn't have any degrees. He didn't have any, he was never a prince in Egypt. He was never anything to anybody. And here he is following after Moses and probably always feeling like, I don't know if I'm ever going to measure up to the stature of this man. And so Moses probably, you know, more than one time encouraged Joshua, saying, you know what? I felt the same way. I couldn't tell you. I was up in Egypt and I, you know, I really wasn't anybody either. And but I still had a position that was protected of me because of my mom or my pseudo mom in Egypt. But I left all of that. I was impetuous, and then I found myself taking care of another guy's sheep for 40 years. I felt like the biggest defeat on this planet. I thought I was going to, the reason why I left was because I wanted to identify with the Israelites, and the first thing I did was ruin it, and I had to run away from my life, and I've lived 40 years, and I never did anything with it. I've been separated from Israel for 40 years. I've been taking care of another guy's sheep. And it's in the middle of that defeat that God met me. And let me tell you how God met me. I'm walking along, taking care of my sheep. And one day I see in the distance this bush that just blazes into fire. And I sit there and I watch it for a little while, just expecting the fire to die out. And it doesn't, because the leaves I can still see are green and it's not being burnt up. And so I approach and I say in my mind, you know, I'm gonna go close and see what's going on with this bush. And as soon as I approach, God speaks to me out of the bush, and he tells me, take the sandals off your feet, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. And I can imagine Joshua hearing this story and thinking, I'd love to have an encounter with God like that. You know what I mean? So, I mean, now I understand that's just a romantic notion of my own, but it isn't far-fetched when it comes to human nature and human relationships. And it's very likely that this is what God did. He just met Joshua in the delight of his heart. Amen? He said, you know what? Joshua wanted a burning bush experience, and I'm going to give him something very similar. But it's going to be unique to Joshua, but it's going to be very, very much the same. He won't be able to miss the analogy, right? And so he had his encounter with God, okay? You could call this, in, if you wanted to call it, like a second encounter, a second act of grace for Joshua. So in verse 15, it says, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So that's a beautiful chapter already. And so there's a lot in there that speaks of character change and new beginnings, and all of the men in Israel have been circumcised into the covenant, and now they're coming in with the disgrace of Israel, of Egypt, being removed from them. This is a new day. Amen. And they're already on terra firma. They're already in the promised land. As per our analogy, as per what Scripture lays out as that being the metaphor, this being the spiritual reality, they're already born again. Right? They're in the promised land. They're entering into the rest, aren't they? Right? And so this is a great chapter. It starts off with a bang, doesn't it? So now we're going into chapter 6. And I'm going to go ahead and play a song that many of you are probably familiar with. It's a song from Carmen that's about the wall of Jericho. And then we will talk about it. Okay? It's a great, great song. I love that song. Yeah, it's a very, very good artist. We need to pray for Carmen because he has battled cancer for probably well over a decade now. Losing a lot of battles, winning some, but he's still with us, so continue to be lifting him up. But, and while I love that song from Carmen, obviously I have some well-known exceptions with the theology of binding the devil. And the idea that the louder you shout, the more God's power can flow. But that notwithstanding, it doesn't take away from the amazing and stirring nature of the song, and it is only not only very good, it's also very well done. So now I will quickly address the issue of praise having the effect of binding the devil with chains and don't let go, just because more than likely if you hear this, hear that song, the one that there's a verse that might come to your mind, the one that's found in Psalm 8, verse 2, that says, because of your adversaries, you have established a stronghold from the mouths of children and nursing infants to silence the enemy and the avenger. The word silence, of course, does not mean to bind with a chain that can't let go. It simply just means to silence.
Yeah.
And silence doesn't even mean to make it so that they can't talk. If you were to actually read the fulfillment of this verse in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16, Jesus, in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, at what we call Palm Sunday, the people were beginning to worship him and sing and praise, sing songs of Hosanna. And the chief priest got ticked off again because all this praise was coming to Jesus. And they confronted Jesus about what other people were doing as though it was Jesus' fault that they were praising. And Jesus answered by quoting this verse. And he said, do you not remember how it is written in the Old Testament that I have perfected praise in the mouth of children and nursing infants? And obviously, the enemy that he was referring to being silenced was the chief priests.
Yeah.
I mean, you don't even have to be a scholar to figure that out. It's blazingly obvious, right?
Yeah.
So it wasn't even silencing the devil. And you notice it didn't actually silence the chief priests because of their accusation against Jesus. But what did it do? It drilled a hole in the bottom of their bucket. It burst their bubble. It took the vim and vigor out of their argument against Christ, right? It just deflated them. Amen? So that even though they were still present and they were still yammering, their words fell on deaf ears. Amen? And that is more in keeping with what is meant by he will silence or stop the enemy and the avenger. It doesn't mean the enemy's not present. It doesn't even mean that he stops speaking. It certainly doesn't mean that you've wrapped him up in chains and you can walk away and he stays bound to a chair in a different room.
Right.
No, none of those things are even remotely true. But it is true that his words have no more hold on you.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yes.
They have no power over you. So that's very, very important. So now the takeaways, I decided to do that song at the beginning of chapter 6 because it essentially reads, I think, the verse 17 verses for us. But I want to look at a few of the verses on our own before we go forward. And that is starting with the first one. It says, now Jericho was strongly fortified because of the Israelites. No one was leaving the city and no one was allowed to enter. Wow. The people of Jericho had heard of Israel, how he had delivered them from Egypt, how they crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, defeated other kings, and now had caused the mighty Jordan River. I mean, if you've ever seen pictures of the Jordan River, not all the time, not in all places, but in many places, it's a very, very decent, broad, but very quick-moving river. It's a very powerful river. And at this particular time of year, it was overflowing its banks, okay? And so it was like an additional miracle in that not that it would be less of a miracle to stop the Jordan at any time, but especially at this position and at this time when it was overflowing its banks, right? Are you following? And so, which is also, by the way, another shout-out, little clue that the passage gives us of a time of harvest, because it's when the banks overflow the river in Jordan that there's a time of harvest, okay? And so they correspond with one another in the seasons. Are you following me? And so we already knew that Jericho was experiencing a harvest right now. And so all these people were in a fortified city because they'd heard of these things of Israel, and they were terrified. But you need to also know that at least on some level, they had a little tiny hint of hope, because of the fact that, technically speaking, with the harvest that they brought in and the fact that that city had its own source of well inside the city, they could have stayed there possibly for 3, maybe 4 years without ever having to leave the city. And they would have still had plenty of food and plenty of water, of provisions for them. So they didn't feel a need, any urgency of time oh, what are we going to do because in a week we won't have food? Oh, what are we going to do because in 2 weeks we won't have water? There was no concern of that because they had just experienced a harvest. And their city was no doubt overflowing with grain and stuff like that. They had all that heart could wish, right? At the same time, you need to understand that Jericho was a tiny city. It wasn't very big or impressive at all. The fortifications for the city was way out of proportion to the city itself. The entire city might have been in the size of about 9 to 18 acres. There are people in Kentucky that own more than that for horses. Right, okay, so this was not a big city. This was a tiny city. It wasn't big at all. Literally because surrounding people that didn't live in the city of Jericho but were affixed to it for protection and their king probably fled to that city, more than likely, that, and I'm giving this based on statistics from archaeological findings and just the numbers being run of inhabitants to acreage inside of a fortified city in that day, it was not uncommon to have about 200 people per acre living in the city. So you were talking about less than a couple of thousand people. This wasn't a lot. This was not a lot of people. It wasn't a really big plot of land, but it was ridiculously fortified. I mean, stupid fortified. You would think that they were protecting a gold mine. Okay, because I mean, this was, you would expect that kind of protection around a city like Ur of the Chaldees that spread for miles, or maybe like other cities. But this was just literally a very small area that just had a ridiculously huge wall around it. Actually, it was a double wall. Okay, so they were overprotected. At the same time, you've got a few thousand people looking out over their wall at 3 million Israelites. They were intimidated. Okay? Now, all of this speaks to something. Some of the first battles that you win when you first come to Christ, the deck is so stacked in your favor, it's almost stupid. When you first come to Christ, I mean, you could trip and get victory over things. I mean, it's not even hard, right? When you first get born again, the love of God is so flooding your heart, and sins that followed you all of your life up to that point. I cannot tell you how many times I've run into people who said that when they came to Christ, a sin that had been like their Achilles heel all of their life just fell off of them and they never had a desire for it again. And that happens to more Christians than not. It's astounding. Okay, I'm not saying it happens to every Christian, but it happens to more than not. That does not mean other secondary, third, fourth sins do not become and take the place of that first sin. Okay, I'm just saying that it's amazing how much the victories that you obtain early on. Okay, and so Jericho was the perfect city to illustrate the Christian walk. You first are brought into the promised land, and the first battle you have, the deck is so stacked in your favor, it is just nuts. Even with the wall in place, 3 million Jews, there isn't a chance for less than 5,000 people. They don't have a chance. Are you following? They don't have a prayer at all of winning. Even if all they had done was by one, remove stones out of the wall inside of a few months, they could have easily knocked a hole big enough to drive a truck through. It was not an impossible feat even in the flesh. Are you following? But God did not do this by the flesh, did he? No. Just like the song said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Amen? So God not only gave them the city, but he made the first city that they conquested to be one that wasn't even particularly intimidating other than the wall itself. Amen? Now, they had fortified their position, and we're in it for the long haul, as I said. This is one of many, many more confirmations that it is God who gives victory and oversees defeat. Power and promotion comes from God. It comes from God. Now, in verse 2, it says, look, God said to Joshua, look, I have handed Jericho, its king and its fighting men, over to you. God was asking Joshua to look with different eyes than natural ones. Right? He said, look, I've given it to you. Well, at this point, he hadn't given anything to him physically. It didn't look like anything had changed at all. The instructions were to have all the men of war circle the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh and final day, they were to march around the city seven times while the priests were blowing the ram's horn. Now remember, the ram's horn had tremendous significance to the children of Israel, didn't it?
Yes.
Because it was a shout back to what?
What they had been promised.
Yes, but specific. It was a shout back to when God made a provision for Abraham that he didn't have to offer Isaac because the ram was caught by the horn in the thickets. God had made provision, right?
Yeah.
And so blowing the ram's horn was to say, God has made provision. God will provide. God will fight for us. Our victory is in God. It had tremendous significance to them, didn't it? Okay? And also, after this, when the seventh lap was complete, the priests were to, now while they were making the seven laps, they were intermittently blowing the ram's horn the whole time. Okay? And you have to remember, this was not a huge lap. I mean, it wasn't a small lap either, but you're talking about maybe 9 to 18 acres. So they had plenty of time to do this in a day. Okay? Walk around it seven times. Okay? They would have had plenty of time to do that, blow the ram's horn, the wall to fall, and take the city all in one day. That alone would have told you it wasn't a very big city. Hello?
Yes.
I mean, wouldn't it? I mean, that's kind of obvious. But all the time that they were circling, they were building inertia. They were building this internal, it was faith, but it was also just encouragement by hearing the blast of the ram's horn throughout that day as they were going through lap one and lap two and lap three and lap all the way to lap seven. And at the completion of the seventh lap, then the priest would blow one huge long blast with the ram's horn. And they were told at this point, all of Israel, not just the men of war, would just shout with a large shout. And then God would come in and shove down the wall. Amen? Yes? So, and this is what wound up happening. The priests blow their horns one more time and sustained blast. The people response were to give a great shout. And all of this was to precede, not follow, precede any clear evidence of victory. They hadn't seen anything work yet,
mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
The city was still intact. The wall was still intact. Not a rock had moved. Nothing had changed. The shout of victory came before the evidence. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
That is a huge spiritual principle. Clearly, the men of war was being used both as a metaphor and in a practical way. Because remember, it was the men of war that did the circling around the city, right? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Right? Okay. That was it had a metaphorical meaning and it had a practical application. Okay. In metaphor, because these men of war of themselves were incapable of doing anything to capture the city as far as the encampment of the wall. It was pretty impressive. Their strength and their prowess in battle had to take a place behind the power and the instructions of God. So they were there. All the men of war were doing their walk around, but even their walk around was a parade to their weakness and a testament to their reliance upon God's strength.
Yes.
Are you following?
Yes.
Amen. Now, and this was also a practical in that once the wall had fallen by God's power, they would have been the closest to the wall to take the city. The men of war would have been. So it had a metaphorical and a practical application. Now, the battle itself was very significant in what it depicted. We already know that the taking of the promised land was a type of the kingdom of God and its reign being made complete in us as we take on the nature of Christ. We already know that. And that we do that by ceasing from our own labors and entering into the rest of Christ. Amen? By faith. And remember, we're not even have to guess at this because Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 makes the comparison for us. It says that, you know, don't be like the children of Israel who didn't do and did not listen on the day that they were visited, right? But, you know, enter into the rest of the promise that God has given to you and don't be negligent to respond when God says today is the day. Amen? Well, man, if that isn't a direct connection to them entering in and taking Jericho, I don't know what is, right? This was you got a side-by-side comparison. Enter in and take the possession of the land by entering into God's strength and not your own, entering into your rest. Amen?
Amen.
Now, Jericho was simply the first of these cities to fall, making an example for all the other cities that would eventually fall. In the new birth, we enter into God's rest, which is typified as the Sabbath rest of the Lord.
Yes.
So it is on this day that the city was taken, on the seventh day, right? Seven also represents completion and perfection, as in the days of creation. While the promised land still had to be physically conquered, it was already given to the Israelites this day. This day. Now, can you not see how this corresponds to our deliverance?
Yes.
We were set free from the enslavement to sin and the law at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we enter into salvation individually much later. Also, even after we have entered the promised land, there are still many, many, many cities left to conquer. You're already in the promised land. No one's questioning that. You're already in the rest. But even though you're in the rest, there's still cities to conquer, lands to take. Amen? But before you physically take them, they're already given to you. They've already been given to you. You're not fighting on your own. You're not on your own. Amen? They're promised to you. So after we've entered the promised land, there are many cities left to conquer. Though they have already been given to us and the protection has left them, we must still take the ground in His name. Of course, the fact that all of these natural conquests were being led by Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, is profoundly significant, isn't it? They were being led to take and conquer, led by Jesus. Because Joshua was very clearly a type of Christ. And it reminds me of a passage where Paul wrote to the Corinthian people in his second letter. He said, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, in Joshua, in Jesus," right?
Yeah.
"And through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place." That's what he was doing by having the men of war walk around. The fragrance of God's knowledge was being infused and diffused through that area, showing that, yes, we're the men of war, but if God doesn't help us, we are powerless.
Nice.
The fragrance of His knowledge is spreading. Amen?
Yes.
And like the Holman translation of that verse as well, because it's even more accurate to the Greek as well as to the Old Testament experiences, well, also ours, because it says, "But thanks be to God who always puts us on display," which is what the word triumph is talking about, "puts us on display in Christ and spreads through us in every place the scent of knowing Him." Praise be to God who always puts us on display in Christ, that the fragrance of knowing Him might be displayed to all.
Yes.
That's exactly what happened in that day with the wall. Now, as to the actual falling of the wall, there's a claim, this claim of scripture, that the walls fell and the city was defeated by Israel has come under some scrutiny in the past by skeptics and naysayers, but only one objective of any note has ever seriously been levied. A British archaeologist by the name of Kathleen Kenyon carried out an excavation of that area in the 1950s and came to the conclusion that there was no archaeological evidence that the walls of Jericho mentioned the Bible surrounded that city at the end of the late Bronze Era, which loosely corresponds to the dating of the biblical conquest of that land. So in other words, when they showed up, there was no wall. Okay? That's what this archaeological evidence was pointing to. Not surprisingly, of course, this is the account of the Jericho wall that you would find if you Google it and find it with anything in Google other than maybe the second or the third page. Certainly Wikipedia agrees with this British archaeologist of 1950. However, further investigation of the area throughout this last century tells an entirely different story, one that most Google searches will neglect to find. Okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 9, we have an account of Moses telling Israel that they were now about to cross the Jordan River to dispossess nations which were greater and stronger than they themselves, having larger cities with walls that reached as high up towards the sky as they could. Evidently, Kenyon did meticulous work but arrived at wrong conclusions due to misdating. Her findings showed a Jericho that had been heavily fortified and had been burned by fire, but she had incorrectly concluded that the Bronze Age city of Jericho had been destroyed by the Egyptians around 1550 BC. But further investigation and analysis of the evidence has revealed that the destruction actually took place around 1400 BC, 150 years later, at the end of the late part of the Bronze Age, which is exactly when the Bible says it was conquered. Now, I will show you a picture of, a depiction, if you will, of the wall. The base of the wall, you see this is a double wall here, and I'll show it to everybody later. I've got it here so you can see it later. But the base of the wall, which was the retaining wall, you can see that you have people down here, but that's a lot of dirt that this is holding back. It's a retaining wall, okay? And that was about 12 to 15 feet high from here to here. And then a mud brick wall that was about 6 feet thick and about 20 to 26 feet high was above it. Okay? That was the first thing they run into. That's the part they were walking around. Mm-hmm. Up here is where Rahab lived in, attached to the wall. Okay? Mm-hmm. This was the city wall here. So at some distance, higher and further was the second and similar wall, about 46 feet above the ground level. Okay? For all reasonable purposes, the city was impregnable. I mean, even if you'd had a catapult with flaming whatever, you'd had a hard time taking this thing down. Are you following me?
Yeah.
Okay? Now, the fallen walls. According to Joshua 6:20, the wall fell down flat. The Hebrew words depict that the wall literally fell beneath itself. Archaeological evidence provides us with a picture which corresponds to this account. It appears that the mud brick wall collapsed and was deposited at the base of the stone retaining wall when the siege took place. An account on this from Kenyon's own work, the same lady that discredited the idea that there was a wall at the time that it was conquered, her own work was very detailed. Evidently, on the west tell of in the bottom of the retaining wall, she found, and this is a quote from her her report, she said, "Fallen red bricks piling nearly to the top of the revetment, these probably came from the wall on the summit of the bank and or the brick wall above the remnant." So in other words, it either came from here or from here. Okay? Now we know that God says this is the one he tore down. Okay?
Yes.
Now, 40 years later, excavating the southern end of the mound, 40 years after this lady, Kenyon, in 1950, another group of an Italian team, excavating the southern end of the mound, found the exact same evidence on that side. I will show you another picture here. This is an artist's depiction of the north side of ancient Jericho based on the German excavations. I'm going to actually back up just for a minute because I'm not quite there yet. I want to make sure I read something else first. Now, if you remember, Rahab's house was incorporated into the wall of Jericho. So if the walls fell, how was she and her family spared when they were supposed to stay inside her home with a secret, with a scarlet cord tied outside? If her house was part of the wall and the wall fell, how did they survive? Well, again, archaeology has shed some light on this as well. You see, at the north end of the Tell of Jericho, the German excavation of 1907 to 1909 found that there was a small stretch of the lower city wall did not fall like everywhere else. An 8-foot-high portion of mud brick wall was still standing. Furthermore, that section of wall still had the clear remnants of intact houses built against the wall. This was clearly the low-income area of Jericho that we might call the slums. Well, where would probably a prostitute live?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So some things never change. But regardless of where the spies found Rahab, she was not invisible to God or the Holy Spirit, who worked on her heart to convince her and convince it and compel it to act in faith. God meets people even in the slums,
yes.
Right?
Yes. Amen. Amen.
No one escapes God's view, and this gives you an idea of you know, these houses here are built. The outside wall of their house was the wall of the city. Okay, so even if that thing had fallen down, they still had three walls in which to still live inside. Are you guys still with me or no?
Yeah.
Only one wall would have been destroyed. But even there's one small section where not even that part was destroyed. Okay,
yeah.
And it was very clear that houses had been built into it. And again, I think that God did that not only, of course, to protect Rahab and to keep the word their word, but also because of the fact that it proved. It goes again and proves scripture to be true. That, you know, because once they got into the city and they burnt it, they leveled the entire city, there wouldn't have been a lot of proof that houses had been built up against the wall, right? But that one section proves that scripture was right because it's still there, right? Now, and again, let's see. The final question is, if there were two walls, And it is the city walls that fell. How did the Israelites get over the 12 to 15 foot wall at the base of the town? Again, archaeology reveals something about this as well. Evidently, the bricks from the collapsed upper walls formed a ramp when it fell. Not only filled in that lower area, that upper layer area, but the lower area as well. Okay,
yeah.
Providing essentially a rock ramp up into the city. Which just goes one step further, because it's interesting how precise the Bible is about this, something that could have easily been read over or passed if you didn't have this knowledge from archaeology. But the passage actually tells us that they had to climb up into the city. It says it. It says the wording was, the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. The word up was not a metaphorical word. It literally meant vertically. Okay? They had to go up into the city. As I've told you many times, the Bible is the only religious text which offers specific places, dates, names, and events that when pressed upon, even by secular science, stands the test and proves true. Some of these facts did not get revealed until 40 years after the Kenyan expedition, and no doubt many people's faith were severely challenged by what seemed to be incontrovertible evidence running contrary to the scriptural account. But faith needs no evidence. It simply knows. And in the end, the truth will always be revealed. Maybe not in our lifetime, but it will be revealed, so don't lose faith. Right? I imagine there's a lot of people in the 1950s that when they read from National Geographic and Archaeological Review and stuff like that, they just kind of threw their hands up and said, well, what am I supposed to do? My Bible says something else, but the proof is in the pudding. It's right there. It didn't happen, right? And they walk away from the faith based on the word of man. But you know what? If you can ever even trust the word of a good man, the word of God is more trustworthy.
Yes.
Amen? Amen. So now let's go continue with the rest of this chapter, starting verse 17. But the city and everything in it are set apart to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and everyone with her in the house will live, because she hid the men we sent. But keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction as well. If you take any of those things, you will be set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and bring disaster on it. So notice there were two wordings there. If you do it, you are set apart for destruction, but also you are setting Israel apart for destruction.
Mm-hmm.
Not just you, but Israel. Verse 19. For all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are dedicated to the Lord and must go into the Lord's treasury. So the people shouted and the trumpet sounded and they heard the blast of the trumpet. The people gave a great shout and the wall collapsed. The people advanced into the city, each man straight ahead of him, and they captured the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, every ox, sheep, and donkey. Joshua said to the two men who had scouted the land, "Go to the prostitute's house and bring the woman out here with and all who are with her, just as she promised." So the young men who had scouted out the land went in and brought out Rahab and her father, her mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her whole family and settled them outside the camp of Israel. They burned up the city and everything in it, but they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and irons into the treasury of the Lord's house. Now, I want you to notice there, it says they burnt the city. There is evidence that that happened. And I think I may actually reveal, I don't know if I already covered that or not. No, I did. I must have. In that lady's journals, Kenyon's notes on her excavation, everything was just like the biblical account except for the existence of the wall. It wasn't there, and it didn't exist during the time that she thought it did. Okay? But the problem was not that it didn't exist when God said it was there. It's that her dating was wrong by 150 years. Right? So, you know, mistakes with man, not with God. Amen?
Right.
So, but it's important that you understand that in her notes, it was not only was there proof that the city had been burnt, not only was there proof that people's houses were built into the wall, but there was also proof that the city had been burnt. All of those things, there's proof of. Okay? Again, the Bible proves true, and every man winds up being, if not a liar, then at least mistaken. Right? Okay, verse 25. But Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, her father's household, and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent to spy on Jericho, and she lives in Israel to this day. So that gives you an idea what "to this day" means, right? Because she's no longer alive and has been alive for probably close to 5,000 plus years. But when this was written, she was still alive to this day, right? At that time Joshua imposed this curse. "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes the rebuilding of this city, Jericho. He will lay its foundations at the cost of his firstborn. He will set up its gates at the cost of its youngest." And the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread through all the land. Now there's information about that as well that I just didn't want to get into. But you're welcome to spend some time looking that up and have some fun finding out about that as well. Because those words had fulfillment, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're in Joshua chapter 7, because we have the time to. Joshua chapter 7, starting in verse 1. This is Israel's defeat at Ai and the judgment of Achan. Verse 1. "The Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction." Notice it says the Israelites were.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you all, if you read ahead, you already know there was only one guy that did this,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
But God was counting all of Israel
yes.
as guilty.
Yeah.
Amen? This, again, I've said it many times and I will say it again. This has always been the truth. It's not just a New Testament reality. In the body of Christ, it says, if one member suffers, we all suffer. And if one member rejoices, we all rejoice with it. Amen?
Yeah.
And if you have a brother or sister that is in prison, then we pray for them and visit them as though we ourselves were the one in prison.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
So, I mean, but this is not just New Testament. That's not, oh, Jesus died and rose again, and now God just has to be nice to us and tells us to be nice to one another. No, this has always been true about God and God's people.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
If one is guilty, we're all guilty. If we have victory, all of us partake in the victory. Remember, even the men who were too faint to go or were afraid for their life or they were the last of their lineage and therefore did not want to die without having offspring or any number of reasons that they could give for not going into battle, but they would stay back and they would watch over the women and over the houses and over the city, they received an equal portion with those that went into war.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Because nobody wins alone and no one loses alone in Israel. This has always been the way things are. Amen? And no, it didn't bring up the women. And the reason it didn't bring up the women because of the fact that they were part of the men's house. If the men prospered, the women prospered as well. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody prospered. So anyway, this is so very important. Verse 1, "The Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of what was set apart and the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and told them, go up and scout the land. So the men went up and scouted Ai. After returning to Joshua, they reported to him, don't send all the people. Now they're getting cocky. I got to tell you, to a little tiny bit, Joshua's too. Doesn't say God told Joshua, now this is the next place to go. Scout it out. I'm not saying he was wrong. Maybe God did tell him. Or maybe God gave him carte blanche to go to the whatever next one he wanted to go to. I can't speak to that. But I'm guessing more than likely if he'd had a conversation with God, God would have probably told him, might want to not do that just yet because something's wrong in Israel. Right? You know what I mean? God would not deliberately set Israel up for defeat. That much we know. So I'm taking it as read that knowing the nature of God and the way he is, that Joshua just didn't consult with God that day. I can promise you this, though, knowing Joshua, that's probably the last time he ever made that mistake. Because Joshua learned from his mistakes. He was a humble man. He loved the Lord. And even if he did do this without consulting the Lord, it was not done out of disrespect, I can promise you. Not deliberate disrespect. That much we know about Joshua, amen? So that's very, very important. So Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is up near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and told them. Notice again, God gives directions. This is where it was, right? Specific stuff we have in our scriptures. There's a lot of, I'm telling you, there's a lot of religious books that are their Bible that do not come with this kind of specific information. They might say, well, you know, it was over in this general area. They might even sometimes mention a king. There are some books that have done that, and it's been proven that that king was not even reigning during that time period. That doesn't happen in the Bible. If God said, this is where it was, and this person was reigning at that time, it's always proven true. It's not always proven true when we'd like it to, but it's always proven true. It was in our, you realize it's been in my lifetime, that there was doubt that the city of David ever even existed because there was no proof. And in my lifetime, they found the gate to the city. What about the 2,000 years that were at least 1,500 years plus that that thing's been buried and no one knew where it was? Did Christians have a right to question their faith just because you couldn't find evidence for the city of David? No, you just trust that God's right. It may not be proven in your lifetime or in the next lifetime or the next person's lifetime, but it'll eventually come to light that God was telling the truth. Don't you fret. You just trust, amen? Now, so it says, in Bethel, and told them, go up and scout out the land. So the men went and scouted out Ai. Verse 3, after returning to Joshua, they reported to him, don't even send all the people. Send about 2,000-3,000 men to attack Ai. Since the people of Ai are so few, don't wear out all the people there. Ah, jeez, come on. Where did your victory come from? Did it come from you or did it come from God? Right? This was bad advice. And it was coming from the wrong people. The information did not flow from the military to the leader. It flew from the leader to the military. Hello? So he needed to hear from God and tell them what to do, not them report back to him and tell him what to do. Right? So about 3,000 men went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. So that tells me Joshua listened to their counsel. This whole time, I'm not hearing Joshua talk to God at all. Right? So this was a mistake. But do you believe, based on the character of Joshua, he probably learned something this day? I think he did. Because he was a good and humble man. But, you know, humble people do stupid things too, don't they?
Yeah.
So verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of them and chased them from outside the gate to the quarries, striking them down on the descent. As a result, the people's hearts melted and became like water. Well, this isn't the first time this has happened, right? Remember, this is the same. They are definitely children of the parents, aren't they?
Yeah.
Their parents did not go out and scout out the land like they were supposed to when they were first brought a few weeks in from a year and a few weeks in from entering the wilderness. But and so when God said, you know what? Well, I'm going to make you wander for 40 years. Like, oh, we're sorry. We'll go take it. So they go and they run up. They try to take the city. And, of course, they wind up being chased off and defeated, didn't they? Because God was not with them. But during that time, Moses knew because he was communicating with God. And he said, tell the people, don't go, because if you go, I'm not going with you. And they're like, nevertheless, we're going to go and we'll take it, right? Because we repented. And, you know, this is the mistake when we think that God's got to act based on my actions.
Right.
I repented, therefore you have to go with me. I was like, no, I don't have to do jack. Let's just make this real clear here.
Right?
You repented, great. Good for you. That doesn't change what I said. I ain't going.
Right.
And if you go, you're going to die. Right? And so what did the second generation do? They were probably even more cocky than their parents because of the fact that they actually went in and took a city, didn't they? And so they're like, hey, that was easy. Let's take another. And they forget God. Amen? It's not that God wasn't in their mind at all. I have no doubt that they believed that they went to Ai. God was going to be the one that gave them the victory. But at the same time, you can tell at least to some degree or another, they were being cocky because of the fact that they only sent 3,000. Right? And their advice was, only send 2,000 or 3,000. You don't need to do much. This will be simple. We've done this before. Right? This is arrogance. And it cost them, didn't it? But you notice the mercy and the forbearance and the kindness of God, it only cost them 36.
I know.
Now that's still 36 living, breathing human beings.
Yes.
But they could have lost 3,000 that day.
Yes.
Amen? So, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell before the ark of the Lord with his face to the ground until evening, as did the elders of Israel. And they put on dust on their heads. O Lord God, Joshua said, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan? Does this sound familiar?
Yes.
Cross the Jordan. let's see. This people crossed the Jordan to hand us over to the Amorites for our destruction. If only we had been content to remain on the other side of the Jordan. Good Lord, people, really? What can I say, Lord, now that Israel has turned its back and run from its enemies? When the Canaanites and all who live in the land hear about this, they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Then what will you do about your great name? God's like, you know what? I got my name. Don't you worry about it.
Yeah.
Right? If they did, I'll still raise up another people. Right? You know, Joshua had learned the tactics of Moses, but he learned them sometimes a little wrong. Because Moses would go before God and say something similar to this, but he never said, what will you do to God?
Right.
He just said, remember your covenant. Lest the people of Canaan say it was because God was unable, right, to bring this people up, that he killed them in the wilderness, right? Moses was concerned about God's name, right?
Yeah.
And so he's like, you know, I'm asking you to keep your covenant and do this because of that, because of what they will say. Joshua's saying something very similar, but he's making it sound like, what are you going to do, God? I mean, you've just destroyed your own name by not coming with us, right?
Yeah.
It's a little bit of a different attitude, right? And this lesson hasn't come to a close yet with Joshua, but by the end of the day, things will be different in Joshua's heart. So, verse 10, the Lord then said to Joshua, stand up. Why are you on the ground? I love that verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Stand up. Quit groveling. Quit being a whiner. Stand up. Amen?
Yeah.
I like that. You know, I'm reminded of something that I think, I don't remember who it was, either John or Brent that said in the Sacred Romance, you know, when they talked about the book of Job, and they came to a bunch of bad conclusions about the book of Job, but nonetheless, one of the things they did come to the conclusion of was when Job was confronted by God, and God said, now stand up and face me like a man.
Yeah.
And God begins to read him the right act, saying, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you were there. You know, where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? And where were you? And how are the beams of the earth held up? And how did the great flood waters be retained? Tell me if you know. Surely you know you were there. I mean, this was God talking to Job, you know. And he said, you know, there's something about me as a man that feels honored by this approach. You know, because God is not sending somebody else to tell us. God says, you know, you're an idiot. No, instead, God says, stand up and look me in the eye. And I'm going to talk to you and you will answer me. Isn't that what he said to Job?
Yes.
And there's just there's something about that calls you to your mark. And it makes you realize, you know, that God sees me. I'm not insignificant. Even though what he's saying makes me realize how dumb I sometimes am, at the same time, my words mean something before heaven because he wants me to stand on my mark, look him in the eye, listen to what he says, and reply. Right? This is what God did with Abraham, with Adam in the beginning, isn't it? Adam, where are you? Stand in front of me. Right? You know? Quit hiding. Yes,
I kind of feel like Job's sending a text message or something. You know, you're not face-to-face. He's all, you know, where are you and doing this, and you're ruining all my life and all this stuff. And then he gets all done, and he hears
on the door.
He opens up, uh-oh.
That's right. That's exactly right.
The guy looks him right in the face.
That's right. Absolutely. You're all brave with the text.
What did you just say?
That's right. What were you saying by text? Very good. Excellent. So, you know, there's something about this where God, you know, calls us to our mark. And even in his sternness, he's not harsh. In his sternness, he's not mean. And in his sternness, he also gives hope because he's essentially saying, quit crying, which indicates you don't have anything to cry about. Why are you crying? Get up off your face. Why have you buried your face in the dirt? Why are you whimpering? And why are you crying? Stand up. Talk to me. Right? In other words, this is what you should have done before you sent those people over there in the first place. Right? But does God reject Joshua from being leader now? Absolutely not. Now, if Joshua had a heart like Saul, that would have been a different story. Because at this point, he would have been trying to protect himself. But when we hear the response and the way Joshua responds back with God, Joshua's got a heart that responds to God, doesn't he? And he stops making it about himself. You had something a second ago. Go ahead. Make sure you say it loud, though.
It's okay. I forgot.
Oh, okay. Anyway, the Lord then said, verse 10, to Joshua, stand up. Why are you on the ground? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant that I appointed for them. They have taken some of what was set apart. They have stolen, deceived, and put the things with their own belongings. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They will turn their backs and run from their enemies because they have been set apart for destruction. I will no longer be with you unless you remove from you what you have set apart. Go and consecrate the people. Tell them to consecrate themselves tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are among you, Israel, things set apart. You will not be able to stand against your enemies until you remove what is set apart. I'm telling you, there's a lesson in this. Mm-hmm. There's a lesson in this. The truth of the matter is, for the Christian, this is a pervasive lesson because there is nothing in our life that is not set apart as holy unto the Lord.
Amen.
That includes our bodies.
Amen.
Nothing. Nothing. It's all set apart for Him. And when we use it for our own profit, when we use it for our own lust, then you can't stand before your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Hello? You can't stand before your enemies. Now, you know, in a very real way, God is not with you. Now, we know God is technically omnipresent. And God will never leave you nor forsake you. But God is not with you in the battle. Amen?
Yeah.
He didn't leave Israel. He just wasn't going to go fight with them.
Right.
He was, remember, the kind of fighting God did was koinonia. It was together with.
Yeah.
And they see how effective they are without with.
Yeah.
When they're alone, ain't so effective.
Mm-hmm.
With, very effective. Right?
Mm-hmm.
God's the one that gives the victory. So God makes it real clear. This is why. It's because, and what he's also kind of implying to Joshua is, you should have known this. Number one, you should have talked to me. Number two, even if he had skipped that and set the people and they came back with defeat, you should have already known it's because they have said, they did something I told them not to do.
Right,
when they went into the city, somebody has harbored something that was set apart, and you told me, I remember your words, God. You said, if you do that, I'm setting Israel apart for destruction. And here we just got destroyed. I think that might be it. See, God didn't tell you to check your brain at the door. God told them all of this before they even took the city, the first one, Jericho. So when they were defeated in the attempt to take the second city, everybody, not just Joshua, should have known, hey, wait a minute. Someone stole something, or God would have been with us. Hello? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there's so many lessons in this. Go and consecrate the people, verse 13. Tell them to consecrate themselves tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are among you, Israel, things set apart. They aren't supposed to be among them. They're supposed to be in the tabernacle, right? You will not be able to stand against your enemies until you remove what is set apart. In the morning, you must present yourselves tribe by tribe. The Lord will select, I'm sorry, the tribe the Lord selects is to come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord selects is to come forward family by family. The family the Lord selects is to come forward man by man. And the one who is caught with a thing set apart must be burned, along with everything he has, because he has violated the Lord's covenant and committed an outrage in Israel. Joshua got up early the next morning. Another thing we see with Joshua. He does not let the grass grow under his feet once he's heard from God. Amen? Think that's something you got to admire about this man. He had Israel come forward tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was selected. He had the clans of Judah come forward, and the Zerahite clan was selected. And he had Zerahite clan come forward by heads of family, and Zabdi was selected. He then had Zabdi's family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerai, of the tribe of Judah, was selected. So Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and make a confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me." Now, this is important. Now, we are existing here under the law, right? At this time. And so, judgment comes pretty swiftly here, right? It's not quite like it is in the age of mercy, is it?
Right.
Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
Now, have we also not seen many times where God's mercy is astounding with these people,
yeah,
right? But at the same time, this was a new group of people. Right? This was a new beginnings, a new day. And this is the first rebellion. God has to stop it now before it has a chance to grow. Amen?
Yeah.
And so notice that even though the man, at least outwardly, seems to repent as you read or go forward, that does not change God's sentence. The man's still going to die. Now, is it possible that because the man repented, he was not held accountable for his sin? Yes. He was circumcised in the covenant. He did something terrible, but he did not live in a high-handed way against God. He did a rebellious act, right? I do not believe that this meant this man spends eternity in hell, but he did physically die. Are you following? He was still circumcised in the covenant. God still loved him, but he was still going to die, right? Amen? Okay, so let's keep on reading. So Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and make a full confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me." Achan replied to Joshua, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did." Now let me go ahead and add something else here. God always, one thing that we have learned over and over again in here, as we've started from Genesis all the way up to this place right here in Joshua, is that God does everything that he does with more than one thing, one purpose, and one person in mind.
Yes, he does.
Doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
So, I have to believe that one of the reasons why God drew this process out was to give Achan a chance to realize there's no escaping this. I might as well face it with dignity and honor God. Right? I imagine he felt the pressure as soon as his tribe was the first one to be singled out of the rest. He was like, we're dealing with a God that knows everything.
Yeah.
It's going to come down to my family.
Yeah.
I better deal with this. Right? Yeah. It gave him some time. Because this didn't happen in a moment. It took a little bit of time, didn't it?
Yeah.
You're dealing with a lot of people. And so I think that God was giving the man a chance to come to the end of himself. Okay? I don't know that, but I believe that's very likely one of the reasons why God took the time to do it this way. So, and his response would seem to have come to that conclusion as well. It says, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw the spoils, a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them in my heart and I took them, and you can see them for yourself. They are concealed in the ground inside my tent with the money under the cloak. I see a little bit of repentance in there. All he had to do was say, yeah, you caught me. It's in the tent. But he told them, this is what was in my heart.
Yeah.
That goes further, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That's a type of repentance, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think it is. So he says, so Joshua sent messengers who ran to the tent. What did they do?
They ran.
They ran. And there was the cloak concealed in his tent with the money underneath. They took the things from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all of the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord's presence. Then Joshua and all of Israel took him with him, took Achan, son of Zuri, the silver, the cloak, the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his ox, donkey, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? Today the Lord will trouble you. So all of Israel stoned him to death. Now by that it meant his whole family and everything that he owned.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It, you know, notice this doesn't just work one way. When we're all blessed, everybody's blessed. It also works the other way too.
Yeah.
All who were underneath that authority die with him.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's the way of things. So all Israel stoned him to death, and then they burned their bodies and threw stones on them and raised up over him a large pile of rocks that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this very day. So, wow, lots have happened in three chapters, right?
Yes.
But there's lots to learn. Amen?
Yeah.
And can you see how clear the metaphors of what I want to be careful how I use the word metaphor. These things historically really happened. We know that. They left a stamp on this planet that you can still dig up. Amen? With archaeology and other sciences. So it really did happen. But they happened to them as an ensample, as a metaphor that you and I might learn spiritual truths from them. Amen?
Yes.
And the lines that are drawn between them and the lessons that are learned are not even blurred very well. It's obvious what the answers are, right? So, I mean, I think that we've learned an awful lot tonight. That once you come into Christ and have entered into the rest, you do so by the command and the miraculous work of God, amen, who does what you cannot do following your Savior Jesus Christ. And then some of the first battles that you take once you're in the promised land, you are born again, you belong to him, you have already entered the rest, but you still have battles to fight. But the first ones are pretty easy, right? They look huge to you. Because you've never conquered anything in your life. You were a child of the devil. You were always the conquered, never the conqueror. You're on the new side of the chessboard. You've never been here before, right? And so, yeah, it's only 18 acres, but look, it's fortified. You know, there's no way we could get in here. So, yes, it conquered a small city, but it looked huge to them. A big battle. I'll never be able to defeat this. That Jericho, I submit to you, are why a lot of people never come to Christ. If I come to Christ, I'm going to have to give up my Jericho. and I can't do it. I've tried all my life to give this up, and I can't do it. I've been a drunk since I was 12, and I will die a drunk. I can't stop this. So coming to Christ would do nothing. I can't overcome this. And many people have never even entered into the promised land, entered into the rest, because they saw the first battle facing them, and they didn't think it was one they could ever win. Others come to Christ, and then they, because they're so caught up in him, and they're not thinking about themselves at all in their Jerichos, and they are caught up in him, they surrender to him, and they enter into the promised land, and then they're reminded, they run smack into their Jericho. They're like, oh, what am I going to do?
Yeah.
Right? It looks insurmountable. But it wasn't insurmountable at all. This is a small city. It's a simple matter, right? Oh, you're going to get to some big ones. They come later. But let me show you how easy it is. And so God makes our skirmishes and our fights very simple at the beginning. Quick victories. Amen? And so it's a good thing. God is very gracious to us. But, you know, it's an important thing to remember that just because you're in the promised land doesn't mean there isn't land to conquer. He's already given it to you. He has, in the words of both Jericho and the first battle that Israel wound up not fighting, God said, or the spies that came back said, their protection has left them, right?
Yeah.
Well, the protection of every city you are to take in your life, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, land, real estate, where the kingdom of God can plant its flag and the devil no longer rule in that part of your heart ever again, those cities, every one of them, have already been won. Their protection has left them. Right? The Bible says, because remember, sin's strength is the flesh. And it says, you are no longer under the power of your flesh. Jesus died to render the flesh inoperative, that you should no longer be a slave of the body anymore. Its lordship rights have left you. The protection of the body is gone. It can't defend itself against the Spirit of God and the advancement of God's kingdom in you. It can't. It's only you who consider its strength and not God's that make you question and quake at the knees when you come up against a Jericho. But its strength is nothing. It's departed. It's left. And before anything, before it's all said and done, the flag of Jesus Christ will be flying in the middle of that city. Amen? The walls and the defenses having been ripped away and the inhabitants destroyed. Amen? This is very, very clear. And so and it's all done by Jesus leading us in victory. And I love that Holman translation when it uses it, because it translates that word triumph with more clarity. God puts us on display. That's what the word triumph is, really a better way of using that word. Instead of talking about the result, it actually uses the words, okay? Saying God places us on display in order to cause the fragrance of his knowledge to be spread. This is what God meant when he said that there's a day coming when the not just my glory, but the knowledge of my glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How is he going to do that? Through diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge through his church by placing us on display. Right? You say you can't conquer that? I've got something to say about that. Amen? The Lord Jesus Christ causes us to take our victory. Amen? And that victory is an obvious act of God because we couldn't do it. We're just men of war circling a city that we could never conquer. Amen? But when God takes their defense away, we charge it and we take it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, the only thing left standing is the name of Christ. And one more part of my heart, one more acre of land has been conquered for the kingdom of God in my own heart. And God places that victory on display for the fragrance of the knowledge of God to be diffused throughout the earth. Amen? This is why overcoming sin is such a big and integral part of Christianity. This is also why the devil has worked for decades, even centuries, to bring the church to where it is today, where they treat sin with a light hand and they excuse many sins away and invite sin-filled people into their churches and embrace them without requiring a heart change. Because what's that doing? It's doing the complete opposite of diffusing the fragrance of God's knowledge through the earth.
Right.
It's tainting that aroma. Amen?
Yeah.
It's defiling that aroma. So these are just some of the things that we took away. Yeah, there were more, but you know, and you go back and listen to it, but there's a lot of things that we have as takeaways from this. Also, one of the very first things that we'll find is, you know, some of your first battles may be just immediately victorious, but you're going to run into something in your cockiness that you're going to be chased away by a city that seemed even smaller than the first one, right? That first battle was small. The second battle looks even smaller, and you're defeated by it. And you're brought to the quick remembrance that victory is not by my might nor by my power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. So again, many things we learned. We'll just go ahead and close with that. I'll open it up in case there's any questions or statements.
When it talks about the Valley of Achor, reminded of Hosea. Mm-hmm. I'm reminded of Hosea, and he rescues mm-hmm. his wife.
That's right.
And
again and again.
Again and again. And it says that, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comforts to her.
Yes.
I will. Mm-hmm. It's hard to read. Read that for me. Sorry. Right there.
Let's see. I'll give her vineyards from there. In the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days of when she came up from the land of Egypt.
Yes. So again, as we will progress, as you see in the book of Hosea, things we've learned about will come up again, but their significance will be with you now. What happened at Achor? Well, someone did not honor God and he's paid the price for it, right?
Yeah.
But then later on, God talks about all of Israel and how all Israel has gone astray. And he uses Hosea to marry a prostitute, a wayward woman. And that directly would connect in Israel's mind to Rahab the harlot, which is not right long before the Valley of Achor, right? All of these being connected is brought up in the very passage, isn't it? And he says, but I'm going to bring you to that very place. And instead of you being defeated, I'm going to bring you to victory. Amen. So very, very good things. Excellent. Very good.